Let's take our Bibles again and turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we're continuing to look at the church at Philadelphia. And in particular this morning, I want to draw your attention to verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3, but let me read the entire letter to this church just to once again remind us of the context. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet to know that I've loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd open up this passage for us, that we would get a better understanding of the privilege that you gave this little church at Philadelphia in ministering to the Jews in the local synagogue. And to that end, indeed, I pray that you'd open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over a period of several weeks, not so long ago, we took a look at what you might call several significant first days of the week. And one of those first days was the occasion when Jesus came into Jerusalem, his triumphant entry. And the people rightly recognized him as the King of Israel. And they cried out, waving their palm branches, Hosanna, save now. Those were true words about Jesus. And that's exactly what he came to do, to save. And he was the king, but it was not in the way that they expected. This would be a king who would die for those that he came to save. But there is another event that took place on this same occasion, and Luke records it for us in his gospel in Luke chapter 19. That day when Jesus came into Jerusalem, we read there in the 19th chapter of Luke, at verse 41, we see these words. Now as he drew near to Jerusalem, that is, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They should have known. They certainly can gather that from something Jesus said after his resurrection to two of his disciples who were walking along the road. Jesus appeared to them, and they were confused about the events of the day of that next first day of the week, his resurrection. They had the pieces, but they didn't know how all the pieces fit together. And Jesus spoke to them in Luke 24, verse 27. Explaining essentially what had happened to these, and he's talking to two Jews, and he says, and we read, and beginning at Moses And all the prophets, meaning the whole Old Testament, he, Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Essentially implying to them, you should have known these things. It was very clear through a long period of time what God ultimately intended to do and why I'm here, the Son of God incarnate. It's all there. And he went on, of course, to explain it to them. They had John the Baptist, who came as the last of the Old Testament prophets. And to him would be given the privilege of announcing the fulfillment of all that was pointed to in the Old Testament. Here he is. He's come, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so what we really see that happened to the Jews over a long period of time, and even up to this incredible moment when all of what was presented in the Old Testament now comes to fruition, we see a kind of a willful ignorance that took place. John tells us about it in his opening chapter of his gospel. He came amongst his own, and his own did not receive him at this time. And when Jesus talks about visitation here, you didn't know the time of your visitation. One thing that we can learn about these visitations of God, in particular in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, is that there's two things that are going on. There is grace that's taking place. The Son of God came in fulfillment of the covenantal relationship we had with the Father, that he would come and do the things necessary in order that God would have a people for himself. And that's grace. That's amazing grace. That's a way would be of salvation, of forgiveness, of new life, of light and hope, and the new world would come to rebellious sinners. But it turns out this visitation was also a time of judgment in parallel with that. And in particular, it would be a judgment in the coming of Christ for those unbelieving Jews who exhibited this willful ignorance as to all that was presented to them. And that rejection, ultimately, of Jesus Christ would be kind of like the last straw, as it were. It would result in the climactic destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus was talking about there in that record we have in Luke. The Roman army in 70 AD would destroy Jerusalem, would destroy the temple. It would be a time of tremendous suffering. What had happened to the Jews, this long period of time, God's patience was, it was too much, very similar to what happened to the generation in the wilderness. They were a rebellious generation on many occasions, and there finally came that last straw, as it were, where God's forbearance and patience was done. And that generation was prevented from going into the promised land. They would die in the wilderness. The book of Numbers makes that very clear, contrasting the census that was taken at the time of the coming out of Egypt to the census that occurred when they came into the promised land. There would not be one of the fighting men who would enter apart from Joshua and Caleb. And we see something similar here. This judicial blindness was imposed upon the Jews at this point in time. This hardening. It's interesting in Romans chapter 11 when Paul is talking about the Jews. And of course it had to be hard for him to be talking about this because he was a Jew himself. He quotes from the Old Testament to essentially describe what was occurring in his time. That Isaiah and even Moses spoke about this hardening, this judicial blindness that would take place many years later. Paul quotes from Isaiah 29 verse 10. The Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep because of their rebellion. This is a judicial thing that God is doing. And has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. And he's covered your heads, namely the seers. He also quoted from Moses' writing in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day. Some might look at that and say, well, why is God being so mean? No, he's not being so mean. God is a just God. And there comes a time when it's done, when it's finished. God is through being patient and forbearing, and he finally must exercise his judgment. As I'm reading this right now, I'm thinking of many who sit in pews, even this day, who've heard the gospel over and over and over again. And every time they've heard it, they've put up one more excuse as to why they shouldn't come to Christ today, perhaps putting it off or not believing in it. I think of young people who think that perhaps the gospel's for older people. I'm a young person right now, and they need to be interested in these things. And all that they've done is essentially put up a kind of a callus regarding their hearing. And there comes a time when they just don't hear it anymore. God is finally done with them. They're still sitting in a pew. Maybe the words are still there, but they have no meaning anymore. So the question comes up, given what happened to the Jews, this final act of theirs whereby he came in fulfillment of all of what was written in Moses and the prophets. Here he is. John the Baptist has announced him, and they rejected him. And given this judgment that Jesus spoke about in the destruction of Jerusalem, it brings the question, so what about the Jews? Well, Paul addresses that very question in, as I say, Romans chapter 11. He says in verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? And he uses that expression again, certainly not. That's not the case at all. I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm evidence that he's not cast away the Jews. I'm a Jew myself, is what he's saying. But what he does say is in verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant, according to the election of grace. Amongst all of the Jews at this point, they have been judicially blinded, judicially hardened, and yet, because of election, because God has chosen some for himself, there is a remnant of believing Jews. And this relates to our look at the church at Philadelphia, because what we see here, and again, we have to remind ourselves, these letters to the churches, yes, these are individual local churches that receive these letters, but they are letters to the church of all the churches through the course of these last days. And what we're seeing in Philadelphia is essentially what Paul was talking about in Romans 11. Yes, the Jews have been judged. Yes, many of them are lost, and yet God is still merciful to some, a remnant. And what we're seeing in Philadelphia, particularly in verses 8 and 9, is the ingathering of this remnant of Jews. What do I mean by that? Well, we're told that apparently there was a synagogue there in Philadelphia. And when you think of a synagogue, you think of what were probably devout Jews. And when I say devout Jews, they were following their understanding of what they were supposed to do under the Mosaic Covenant. They would gather together, they would hear the law as it was read to them, and yet it had no impact on them. They misunderstood it. Paul addresses this in his second letter to the Corinthians. What is the problem, you would say? They heard all these things that Jesus spoke about to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and yet it just went in one ear and out the other, or it had no impact on their conscience or minds in the way it was intended to. Paul talks about it there in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 3, but their minds were blinded. That's why they didn't take it in, and that's a judicial judgment, as it were, on these unbelieving Jews at this point in time. For until this day, Paul's day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Because the veil is taken away in Christ, that's the only way that would open up for them. And we know that Christ is the one who holds the key. Christ is the one who opens the door. Until that happens, they simply cannot take it in. That would be the case for you too, by the way. If Christ did not open the door of your heart, you would continue in your own blindness and hardness of heart. And it should cause us to be very thankful and to recognize the great mercy and grace that's been shown to us. And Paul goes on to say in verse 15, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. To them, here these devout Jews were meeting in a synagogue, but to them, Jesus was a blasphemer. That's how they thought of him. He was a criminal. Deuteronomy, it's very clear that he who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. That's how they thought of Jesus. Why do you think he's up there? He's cursed. We have to remember, too, when we think of the synagogue of these Jews, that initially Christians, those who accepted Jesus for who he said he was and believed in him and trusted him, these Christians were regarded by the Roman Empire as a subset of the Jews, and they were left untouched, as it were. But there came a time when the pressure started to be brought to bear on these Christians. The Jews began to distance themselves. The Jews had compromised to a certain degree in bowing to Caesar, and the Christians refused to do that. And therefore, the Jews were essentially persecuting these early churches for that particular reason. You Christians, we don't want any part of you. You accept Christ, and we consider him to be a blasphemer and a liar. He's not who he said he was. And so we see the separation that takes place, and therefore what we see this synagogue described as is a synagogue of Satan. Not just Jews is the language here, but a synagogue of Satan. Now remember also that one of the reasons that we have much of the symbolic language here was meant to shock the churches, to jolt the churches. Isn't it true that churches need to be shook up from time to time to remember who we are, to remember what is really going on? What is being transmitted here is that this behavior of these Jews here in this synagogue was really instigated by Satan himself. He's the one ultimately behind this and using this particular synagogue. And they're called not only a synagogue of Satan, but they're called liars. Isn't that consistent with Christ's description of the Jews, particularly the Pharisees, at the time of his earthly ministry? I'm sure you're familiar with, and we've looked at it on a number of occasions. John gives us a record in his 8th chapter. At verse 31, Jesus, speaking to the Jews, said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, he was talking about not the freedom that would come from the Roman Empire being removed from the jurisdiction over the Jews. He was talking about the freedom that would come from the release from the bondage of sin. He's speaking in spiritual terms. And they answered him, not understanding what he was talking about, essentially. They're thinking in terms of their national heritage. We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? And Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave for sin." He helps them understand what he meant by that. You're slaves of sin. That's the freedom I'm talking about. I'm not talking about your bondage to the Roman Empire. He says in verse 36, "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." That's real freedom. Freedom from the corruption that is a part of every fallen human being, apart from God's gracious work. You're in that bondage. "I know you're Abraham's descendants," he says to them. "I already know that. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." This is Jesus describing what we were just talking about, this judicial hardening, this blindness. "I speak what I've seen with my Father, and you do what you've seen with your Father." Here Jesus is presenting to them a tremendous contrast. And they said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." They're getting angry. They still don't understand what he's talking about. They take it as an insult. And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." And here it comes. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, and nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech?" Why? He answers his own question. "Because you're not able to listen to my word. Your ears are closed. Your eyes are closed. You are of your father, the devil." And that ties in with what we're reading here about this particular synagogue at Philadelphia. "You're of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it." And that helps us understand this picture that we have of this particular synagogue. Yes, they are Jews naturally, as it were. We could trace their bloodline from Abraham. But when it comes to a spiritually condition before God, they are not children of Abraham. Jesus is speaking in those spiritual terms. Essentially, they too are liars because they're presenting a false gospel. The denial of Jesus, they're presenting a salvation by works. If you just keep the Mosaic covenant, everything will be fine. They were like Saul, who became Paul prior to his conversion. He thought he had a good standing with God. As to the law, it was blameless. That's how he described his life. It was Satan that helped keep Saul and this Jews in the synagogue in ignorance, because Paul goes on to say in that same passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled to these Jews, it is veiled to those who are perishing." He's still talking about Jews here, "whose minds the God of this age was blinded, who don't believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Again, they are in darkness. And it also, not only the Jews that Paul was talking about at the end of chapter 3, but he widens that really with what he said in chapter 4, that these are Jews and Gentiles as well are blinded. Paul describes our fallen condition in his letter to the Ephesians. He says in chapter 4, verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." They can't. They're in darkness. They're blinded. They can't hear. That is certainly reinforced for us with Paul, what Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He's already talked about the Jews who see Jesus as a stumbling block. They see him as a blasphemer, a criminal. How could you possibly worship someone who's been put to death publicly on a cross? And it was all foolishness to the Gentiles. "What do you mean someone has died for me, lived for me? I'm not that bad. I'm a good person." Well, what does he attribute this to? Well, he helps us in our understandings by what he says in that second chapter in 1 Corinthians, verse 14. The natural man, what he means by the natural man, is someone who's not regenerate, someone who's not had his eyes or ears open, who's not been given a new heart, that fallen condition, unregenerate condition, that one who's still in the bondage of sin, who's dead in their sins and trespasses. That's what he's talking about when he says the natural man. He does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. There's the explanation. We should really pause and just think for a minute. If you're a believer today in Jesus Christ, if you have a true saving faith, you see him as the one who lived, suffered, died, rose again, and ascended for you, and you have new life in you. Just remember what Paul goes on to give us as an explanation. in that same passage in chapter 2, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians. Now we have received, meaning those who have a true saving faith, those who are regenerate, those who have a new heart, who've been given ears to hear, eyes to see, who've been given the gifts of faith and repentance. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God. This is a work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, who's taken someone who's dead in their sins and trespasses, brought them alive, given them a new heart, now given them ears to hear. That's the only way to take someone who's dead, that we, he's saying, if that's happened to you, that's how you're able to know the things that have been freely given to us by God. That's the only way. Only if, and if we were to use the same understanding from chapter 8, only if you have a true saving faith, it was because Christ, who has the key, opened the door so that you might take in these truths and respond to those truths willingly and able to respond to the gospel. That should humble you. Apart from God's grace, you would continue to be in your lost condition, and you probably wouldn't even be so much concerned about it. Well, this church is commended for the fact that they have kept the word. They've not denied the name of Jesus Christ. They've stood for the truth. Because you kept the command to persevere, he says in chapter 10, the Lord has graciously blessed them. Because of that faithfulness for these Jews, they were turned around. The Lord used the key to open the door, and these ones who were once their persecutors, these ones who once hated them, a great change took place, just like what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. We know him as Paul, of course, but he was able to see the truth, finally. Realized all of his righteousness was dirty rags, realized that he needed a righteousness outside of himself, the righteousness of Christ, realized that he needed a new heart, he needed a true understanding of the word, and that's what happened to these Jews, and they came to faith. And what a wonderful example this is of what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 11. Yes, the Jews by and large have been hardened, are left in blindness, and yet there's a remnant. And here we see an outworking of that here in this town of Philadelphia, through the instrumentation of this little church, as the door was opened by the key that's held in the hand of Jesus. Can you imagine how that must have been for them? I once was blind, but now I see. I hope you have had that, in some measure, that kind of an experience in Christ. To be reminded that apart from the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, you would continue in your unbelief, your unrepentant attitude towards God, and you would be lost, dead in your sins and trespasses. Isn't that amazing grace? I once was blind, now I see. And here we see this remnant grafted into the church. And that's the analogy that Paul uses in chapter 11 with the Jews. They are part of the olive tree, and because of their unbelief, the branches are broken off. And branches from the wild olive tree, Gentiles, are grafted in. That's you and I. And yet there's still a remnant of Jews who are being brought to faith. But there's something very interesting also in this, additionally. It's all interesting. But there's something additionally interesting in this passage, that this grafting in that's taking place, using the analogy that Paul used in Hebrews chapter 11, is the result of a remarkable reversal of roles. Reversal of roles of both Jew and Gentile. Look at verse 9 again in our passage, particularly the last part of the verse. Paul is quoting again from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah 60, verse 14. But here's how he puts it in verse 9. I'll make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. That's right out of Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. Also, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. At the time Isaiah wrote that verse under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was meant to address unbelieving Gentiles. Chapter 59 of Isaiah deals with the salvation of Israel. It's chapter 60 which deals with the Gentiles in that particular occasion. But here, Paul, under apostolic authority, inspiration, presents to us really this reversal of roles. He talks about the Jews who are, in fact, not Jews. It's a distinction Jesus made. He now applies, as Isaiah applied that passage to Gentiles, Paul is now applying it to these unbelieving Jews who've become converted, who prior to that conversion were Jews, and yet they were not Jews. It's very much a distinction that Jesus made that we've already looked at in John chapter 8. We're really talking about the physical versus the spiritual. These Jews could trace a bloodline to Abraham. But when it came to their spiritual relationship to Abraham, they were not Jews, as it were. They were sons not of Abraham, but of Satan. And really what is happening in this passage is that these Jews in their unconverted state were really in the same category of unbelieving Gentiles. That's brought out very clearly again in Romans chapter 2. Paul is addressing in the opening chapter of Romans the various categories of mankind: civilized, uncivilized, Gentile. Then he's talking about Jews in chapter 2 at verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. That's what's being said about these Jews here in Philadelphia. Yes, they were Jews outwardly, but not inwardly. Nor is circumcision, and all the men were circumcised, is that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. There's the big difference, and there's the reversal that's taking place. Putting these Jews, who were Jews outwardly, circumcised, and yet putting them in the same category of Gentiles, which is how Isaiah presents it in his book, looking forward to these days when Jews would be grafted into the tree. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And this is what Paul's talking about in his letter to the Galatians. Because that was an issue with the Galatian churches too. You had Jews doing something similar to the Galatian churches that perhaps was happening at Philadelphia. Coming in and essentially telling them, yes, Jesus is fine, but you also have to keep the Mosaic law as well and to be circumcised. Paul comes to this conclusion in his letter. He says in the third chapter, verse 29, and if you are Christ, meaning if you Jew or natural Jew or Gentile, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's a significant verse that Paul writes there. And what he's really describing is not just Israel, but true Israel, true spiritual Israel. That these Jews are not Jews. In fact, they're in the same category of the Gentiles. And in this particular case, what has happened is Jesus has opened the door and through his sovereign, divine power, regenerated these Jews, part of that synagogue. And these ones who were circumcised physically, he circumcised their hearts, cleansed them. Once they were persecutors, and now they've been released from that bondage, the bondage of the lies, the darkness, and now they've been humbled, and they are now submissive and able and willing to see the Philadelphia Christians, these Gentiles, as true. They really are in Christ and see them in an entirely different light. And now they've been grafted back into the olive tree. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 12, by the way, chapters 9, 10, and 11 all deal with this issue. What about the Jews? Where do they fit into all this? How does this make sense? He says there in verse 12 of Romans 10, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. And he's talking about, ultimately, true Israel. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. It's one tree. There's not a Jewish tree and a Gentile tree. It's all one way of salvation. And the common denominator is whether they be natural Jews or they be Gentile or Greek, they are combined together in that they are ones who call upon Jesus Christ in a true saving faith. That's what is being presented here. And here we have the remnant that Paul is talking about in Hebrews chapter 11. We looked at that a little earlier. And it affirms to us what Paul was saying. He was not only talking about himself when it comes to the fact that he was a Jew himself who was grafted back in. It tells us that God is not finished with natural Jews, and Jews continue to this day. Not all can trace their, in fact, it would be very difficult to trace their bloodline back to Abraham, but they are still considered Jews in that they practice the old Mosaic covenant. Paul says something further. You go again to Romans in chapter 11. Having asked about is the question in verse 1, is God through with his people? Certainly not. But what does he say later in the same chapter in verse 11? He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Meaning, are they finished completely? Is God complete? No. But through their fall, meaning their rebellion, their rejection of Christ, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. It's a very interesting statement that he makes there. The rejection by the Jews of Jesus Christ as the Messiah opened the door to Gentiles. And now salvation of the Gentiles is being used to make the unbelieving Jews jealous, because they have received the benefits that were promised to them. And that really was a kind of a motivating factor for the Apostle Paul and his ministry. He wanted to bring in the Gentiles, and he was a minister to the Gentiles in his ministry effort, but in the back of his mind, let's get this job done so that my physical brothers, my fellow Jews, will come to Christ. At the very end of the book of Acts, we see this played out. He's under house arrest in Rome, and he invites the Jews to the house to tell them these truths about Jesus Christ. And some believed, and some didn't. And to those who didn't believe, he says to them, look, you're in your unbelief, you're really fulfilling what was told to Isaiah generations ago. Isaiah was given a ministry to the Jews, and he was told that when you speak to them, all that's going to happen is that they won't understand you. They won't hear. They'll see, but they won't perceive, and their hearts will grow dull. He quotes that very passage that was told to Isaiah in his ministry. And then he says this in verse 28 of chapter 28, therefore, and you can almost picture him emotionally saying this statement, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. It was a rebuke to them. You're fulfilling exactly what the warning that was given back in the days of Isaiah, and many generations, you're still acting the same way. Let it be known to you that God has gone to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. That was meant to provoke them. That was meant to drive them to jealousy, thinking that they've missed out on the great blessings that were promised to them in the Old Testament. Paul explains all this. I hope you're following along on these things. Again, we go to chapter 11 in Romans. He says this at verse 23. Having given the description of what's happened, you have the olive tree, the natural, branches broken off, wild branches grafted in the Gentiles. Then he says this in verse 23. They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, meaning natural Jews, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. That's what happened to the synagogue here in Philadelphia, an outworking of what Paul's saying. For if you were cut out, of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, talking about the Gentiles, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, the same tree of the Jews, how much more will these who are natural branches, meaning unbelieving Jews, be grafted into their own olive tree? To be grafted in is to have happened to them what happened to the Jews in Philadelphia, to become born again, to be now exhibiting a true saving faith, grafted back into that tree along with the Gentiles who were being gathered. For I do not desire, he goes on to say, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. A mystery being something that has not yet been fully revealed, and now is revealed, this incredible gather of how God, who's not abandoned the Jews altogether, is still providing a means by which a remnant may be saved. We see this reversal that's taken place, where the Jew, unbelieving Jews are acting like the Gentiles, the unbelieving Gentiles. This is a mystery, and now he's explaining it. He doesn't want them to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he'll turn away ungodliness for Jacob, for this is the covenant with them when I take away their sins. Here's that reversal again. He's quoting from the Old Testament, and that those verses that are there, verse 26 and 27, were originally addressed to physical Israel. And now they're applied to believing Jews. There's this reversal that salvation will come to you and thus make up true Israel, made up of Jews and Gentiles. There's this partial hardening that's taken place, but it's not a total hardening. It's like these in Philippi. So too, through the entirety of these last days, God will be gathering the remnant of these Jews. That's what he's saying. And so how are we to understand that verse 26? So while Israel will be saved, there are different ones who have different opinions. I am convinced that his use of the word Israel, because it's the same usage in other parts of these chapters, refers to natural Jews, not to spiritual Jews. But he's talking about natural Jews will be saved. All Israel will be saved, meaning all of the remnant of these unbelieving Jews through the course of these last days will ultimately be saved, along with the Gentiles who are being saved as well, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And so we see ultimately a reference to the end here, that God is building this kingdom in a remarkable way, Jews having rejected their Savior, and yet there are Jews who are a remnant coming to faith. Gospel, because of their rejection, the gospel's gone to the Gentiles. And Paul's hope is that as the Gentiles come in, that they will, the Jews will be driven to jealousy, and they too will come in. That's how we saw his ministry. I hope that makes sense to you, what's going on. Does that mean that there will be this massive input of Jews at that day? It doesn't rule it out. But what we need to be careful is that this has been going on through the whole course of the history of these last days. There was a tremendous ingathering of Jews during the first century. Here in these places that Paul visited, there were Jews. You remember he always went to a synagogue to minister, and there were Jews who believed as a result of that. And even before that, there was Pentecost. Peter was preaching to Jews thousands came into the kingdom at that time to make up this remnant. So there have been periods through the course of these last days where there's been a larger than typical influx of believing Jews. We certainly have not only Pentecost and other things that happened in the first century, but look at that. Maybe perhaps some of you remember the movement of Jews for Jesus, where there was a tremendous influx of Jews who came to a believing faith in Jesus Christ. Well, theologians argue about some of these truths that are given to us in these passages, but I would suggest to you that what God is doing here drove Paul to finally burst out with this praise and thanksgiving. Look what he says after having discussed all of this for three chapters. He says there in Romans chapter 11, finally at verse 34, or 33 rather, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Paul's amazed by his own writing. This is incredible. Only God could conceive of this way of mercifully dealing with a nation that had rejected their Messiah, still bringing in a remnant of Jews through the whole course of these last days, grafting them back into that tree. But at the same time, because of the rebellion, the gospel has now gone out to the Gentiles. And using men like Paul with that motivation, let's get these Gentiles into the kingdom. And get the fullness. We move towards that also has the effect of gathering in my fellow Jews. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Or who is first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. Amen, he says. It's an outburst of worship at the contemplation of all the things he's been writing about. So what do we do? Well, first of all, be amazed. Be amazed in what you might call reverent awe of God and worship of God. His faithfulness to an ancient covenantal people. There really were covenants made with the Israelites. In fact, he refers to that again in Romans 11. If you look at verse 28, Paul says this, "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, these unbelieving Jews." They're fighting this truth. "But concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers." God has not abandoned the Jews. There's no such thing as this replacement idea where God's done with the Jews and now we've moved on to just the New Testament church. There's a connection that's made here. And it includes a remnant of believing Jews progressively grafted back into the tree. And it helps, I think, understand what's going on right now in this country and other parts of the world, this onslaught of anti-Semitism. I think there is a biblical way to understand this what's coming out in terrible clarity, this bloodthirsty, I think you can almost call it, hatred of Jews. It's not new. There have been breakouts of it through the course of human history. Pharaoh tried to have all the Israelite children killed. You have Haman, you remember the story of Esther, who, because he was insulted by Esther's uncle, got the king to issue a decree to kill all the Jews, and they were spared. And of course there was Herod, when the kings came to him and told him of this new king. Herod, who felt threatened, issued the decree to have all the children put to death in Bethlehem. We have the Holocaust. We have the events of this past October 7, this terrible slaughter of men, women, children, babies. And now we see this flood of it in these universities, these young students. And I would say to you, what you're seeing is Satan's hand in all of this. Jesus said this to the woman at the well. You remember when she was confronted with her sin, her response initially was, "Let's change the topic. Let's talk theology." "You say," Jesus said, "we should worship at Jerusalem. We say Mount Gerizim." Jesus said, "Forget about all that. that's served its purpose. Jerusalem, the temple, true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And he said this, though, too, that same chapter, verse 22, you worship what you do not know. Because the worship that was going on at Mount Gerizim was a man-manufactured worship, because the kingdom had split. And the king at that time, Jeroboam, introduced a place of worship which included tremendous idolatry. You worship what you don't even know. We worship, we know what we worship. And here it is, for salvation is of the Jews. What was he saying, ultimately? That the Jewish religious system, as it were, as it's expressed in the Mosaic Covenant, that's the truth. It's the truth because it ultimately points to salvation. And ultimately, he's talking about himself. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus is a Jew. God used the Jewish people as a way of giving expression to the truth. They rejected, ultimately, the salvation that they should have known. But it's not done. It's still there. And God is still faithful to them on the basis of his love of the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Jews still play an important part in redemptive history as the fullness of Gentiles are coming in, and at the same time, believing Jews are coming in as a remnant. And there have been times when there are larger portions of Jews that have come in. There's a possible, that, again, that there be a great outbreaking of more Jews at the very end, perhaps. But we shouldn't say that at the exclusion of Jews coming in through the whole course of time. There is this, in chapter 9 of Romans, in verse 24, we have next reference to those who are called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God is bringing both to salvation, all pointing to the culmination in Christ. And what we're seeing is Satan's hatred of Christ, hatred expressed in his hatred of the Jews, in his attempt to cut off it through death any who might be part of that remnant. It's entirely satanic. And I would suggest to you, and this is just a thought, is it possible, with what's happening right now with Israel and the pressure that's been put on them, surrounded by their enemies, this anti-Semitism, is God maybe bringing the Jews to a place where they might call on God again? We should pray for them. Be like the days of the judges when God, they're under a judgment, as it were, presently, many of them, because of their rejection of their Savior. Remember those horrible words they said at that time, let his blood be on our head? And it's been going on for 2,000 years. And yet God is still merciful. And maybe God is not only judging, but also exercising merciful things that he's bringing together and providing a time of an open door. But isn't it also to be reminded by what's been told to us here in this Church of Philadelphia, and also Paul's explanation of many of these things, that history has a clear and a defined future. There will be the fullness of Gentiles, but there will also be all Israel will be gathered, meaning all of the remnant through the course of these last days will be gathered, these ones grafted back in at various levels at different times. There will be a fullness of Gentiles and all of the elect amongst the Israelites. And that just reminds us that the Church of Philadelphia is a missionary church. And you don't have to be big in numbers or big in strength. What we are to be is to be big in quality. And if that's us, then we are in that same role. And I can use something very small to do something very big in line with his purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we realize that some of this mystery that Paul talks about, it can be confusing. Your dealings with Gentiles and Jews, and what we're seeing is a kind of reversal, but all we can do is cry out with Paul in a sense of awe and humble worship, Father, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Only you could bring this to pass, this rejection of the Jews, which actually brought about the crucifixion, an important part of salvation. You judge them for this, Father, and yet you are merciful to them. They are still an identifiable people. They are still, by and large, in rebellion against you, but yet there are those that are coming to you. And Father, you've used Gentiles to bring this to pass, an incredible reversal. And that gives us hope for the future, Father, and it also points to your faithfulness, your power, that you can take a stubborn and obstinate people that are dead in darkness and bring them into light. And it's exactly what you did with us, Father. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but Jesus, who holds the key, opened that door. And through the means of the church, the word preached and taught, Father, you brought us into your kingdom. Help us to be humbled by that, but also to be in a reverent awe and a sense of worship. And also see the history's going somewhere, Father. And all of this makes sense from a biblical perspective. We do pray, Father, for the conversion of these Jews, Father, particularly under this time of oppression and terrible, that they would not become proud of their ability to resist, Father, but they would once again turn to you, that many would turn to you and look to you for salvation ultimately, Father. We know all these things are in your hands, and you are bringing your purposes to pass. And we thank you and praise you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.